you brought a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Romans. If you didn't, that's fine. You can follow along on the screen. This morning, we continue our trek up the difficult switchbacks of Romans chapters 5 through 8. This morning is the second part of what is a two-part series focusing on Romans 5, 6 through 21. Last week, we looked at this passage as we saw Paul begin this comparison and contrast of two radically different individuals. You have Adam on one side and Jesus on the other side. That they are two different covenant heads or leaders that we discussed last week. Paul's message is that God will associate us with either one or the other. He absolutely will. With Adam, we will find the identity of weak, ungodly, and sinner. And under Jesus, we will find love, forgiveness, and the identity, child of God. And so that's what we learned last week. But this week, we're going to focus now on a second theme that's found in this passage. And so we want to talk about how our association with these two individuals, Adam or Jesus, affects our future. Now, for many of us, we may approach our future haphazardly, right? Maybe simply believing and agreeing with Doris Day. If you remember from Alfred Hitchcock's movie in the 1950s, que sera, sera, right? Whatever will be, right? We do our best in our decisions and we leave the results up to just fate or whatever will happen, whatever will be. And yet I would argue that our decisions carry consequences. Now stick with me for a minute this morning in what is going to begin with an admittedly philosophical discussion, all right? Many years ago, there were a group of children who were playing tag on the banks of a river when a young four-year-old boy fell into the river. This was right at the time as the snow was melting from the mountains and it was coming down, and so it was carrying this icy, icy snow melt down the river. The boy could not swim, and the river was so cold that it was beginning to freeze him up where he couldn't do anything. Suddenly, the son of a man who owned a nearby house saw the drowning boy, and so he ran to the river, dove in the water, and saved him. Now imagine, just for a moment, that young man, the one who saved him, right, sitting beside the river, looking at this four-year-old he had just saved. A decision that he had made in a split second, a decision that would certainly not have significant impact on the future, right? Que sera, whatever will be, will be. And yet, the 18th century philosopher Fichte said a very important line. He said, "You cannot remove a single grain of sand from its place without thereby changing something throughout all parts of the immeasurable whole." In other words, our decisions have far-reaching consequences. This has been called the chaos theory, and more recently has been called the butterfly effect. You see, in this instance, this four-year-old boy, who would not die that day, would stay alive and grow up to become the man that we know as Adolf Hitler. One small act done on behalf of an unknown boy changes the outcome of an entire world history in a devastating way. In another situation, a Pennsylvania man and his wife are visiting France. A business need comes up, and he has to return back to the States earlier than expected, and so he and his wife abandon their first travel plans. They come up with a secondary travel plan, and so they get back to the States and learn that their abandoned travel plan, which was a down payment on a room of the Titanic, they learn of the tragedy that happened there. The man who is not on the Titanic, his name is Milton Hershey of Hershey Chocolate. In other words, we'd all be 5 pounds lighter had he have been on Titanic. Now, we don't know exactly what would have happened to his company. He was still young at the time, but this entrepreneur's absence certainly would have had a huge impact on the growing company as well as the city in Pennsylvania in which it resides. One seemingly insignificant business decision, and the world changes. See, this morning's sermon is about a decision and how that decision carries consequences for our future. They may be dire, they may be celebratory. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 and then pray for us as we look at this passage. It says this, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider our decisions and the consequences that they have as we consider the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. Teach us from your word, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. But I want to warn you up front that our text this morning deals with such a big picture, elementary idea that is so simple to grasp that at first we might simply just shrug our shoulders. We might say, well, okay, that's interesting, I get it. But if we don't understand and appreciate the magnitude of what this means for our lives, I believe we've missed the point entirely. And so let's try and get an overarching nature and understanding of that. Of what's going on in this passage by perhaps using what's an unassuming illustration, okay? Several years ago, it was just a couple months after I started here, I shared, just in passing, about a brief stint that I had in the sphere of politics. It was a time in my life when I felt that I could influence good as a public servant. And so I ran for office. I was up against a strong candidate. Her name was Amy Jasper, and she and I politicked hard for the open seat. And we had made promises of what life would be like under our administration. I wanted people to know that I would do everything in my power to create a culture where people flourished under my reign. My slogan at the time was, get the itch, vote for rich, all right? As I campaigned, I quickly realized I wasn't real sure of all the influences I might have because I was running for the office of secretary of the sixth grade at O.A. Reeves Middle School. I did lose, and life under the tyrant Amy as secretary was almost unbearable. Now, okay, you see this idea of elected officials. We touched on it last week. But elected officials, those who are chosen to represent us in an important idea, and it's a very important idea as we enter into our passage today. When someone is in office over us, what did we say last week? They represent us. Our well-being is directly related to the power that they have over us and the kind of leader that they are. If the power that they have is strong over us, then they're a bad leader. And they're a bad leader, then we can create a miserable situation for us. If their sphere of power is weak, like a sixth grade secretary, then the kind of administration they have is virtually inconsequential. Perhaps you can make out the connection with political elections in the future, right? What's the tie between the two? Well, you see, on the campaign trail, the candidate is making promises that are always future-based, right? They explain a future life if their administration is a reality over us. And at first, I think this illustration may seem highly irrelevant to us, right? When we're talking about elections and politics and people, because, I mean, most of us don't go around and feel the weight of a current administration over us in our day-to-day life, whether it's the president, a senator, a congressman. Does it really change our interaction with our family, our job at work, our hobbies, our day-to-day life? But the administration we are describing this morning is entirely different, significantly different. It is not an elected official over a large body of people. But what we're discussing this morning is the person who is in office over our hearts. There's an election going on over every single individual heart. Two different candidates are running for office. And life under each of these administrations is tremendously different. You see, this elected official, it's not just that they'll remain far away, but this elected official will come and they will live in your house. They will follow you to work every day. They will get involved in your marriage. They will impact how you raise your kids. They will get into your mind. They will influence how you think, how you view the world, the things you say, how you respond to social issues. In other words, the person in this position will take on a profoundly intimate role in your life. It is a great campaign of Adam and Jesus. In our text, Adam is up for re-election over your heart, right? Because if we remember last week, that his administration has been upon us since birth. And so he's up for re-election. So Adam is the incumbent, we might say. And yet there is a new candidate on the move whose administration over our life is completely different. This morning, we're going to take the verses that we didn't look at last week, all right? It's going to be Romans 5, 15 through 21, and then we're going to end this morning looking at Romans 5, 9 through 11. At this point, I don't mean to overplay the election motif and the illustration I've been doing, but here we are, okay? I'm going to do it anyway. If you want to be responsible in an election, right, you want to prepare for your role in that election, where you must side with a candidate. What do you do if you're responsible? Well, you sit down right? You read up on their issues, you watch the debate, and you ask the question, whose positions and ideas are compelling and give a hope for a better future? In my own mind, our text this morning is like a debate between candidates. We receive a good idea where each individual stands. We gain insight into their platforms. And so let me just give you a roadmap where we're going this morning. Our text basically looks like this. It's four things. The very first, we're going to see three core values of each platform the candidates are campaigning on. It's a glimpse of what life will be like under the separate administration. Secondly, we're going to receive just a final quick summary from them of each position. And then all of a sudden, something's going to happen. We have an unexpected curveball that's thrown late into the debate, and it complicates the entire election. We'll talk about that. And then fourthly, we're going to end with a question that we have to answer. Who will be our candidate? Who will we side with? And what are the consequences of this for our future? So we begin looking at verses 15 through 21. Let's discover three core values of the platforms of these two very different individuals, Adam and Christ. We look at the first core value here in verse 15. But the free gift, okay, this is the free gift of Christ, is not like the trespass, which was of Adam. So there's your two candidates. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's administration, many died. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many under Christ's administration. There's a number of ways we go about looking at this passage. But let me point out that Paul, the author, is showing the difference of the two candidates utilizing a certain form of argument called from the lesser to the greater, okay? And we use this same form of argument oftentimes in our culture as well, from the lesser to the greater. And so let me give you two Kansas City kinds of illustrations this morning, all right? And it would go like this, from the lesser to the greater. If you're a Chiefs person, you might say, if you thought Jamaal Charles was fast, wait till you see Tyreek Hill. From the lesser to the greater. Now, if you know nothing about football, maybe you know something about barbecue. From the lesser to the greater, the argument might go something like this. If you think smokehouse barbecue is good, which I do, I love smokehouse, but wait until you try Q39, right? I know it's always controversial to talk barbecue kind of in a congregational setting. But we start with something that we feel is lesser, even if we feel that it's good. We start with something we feel is lesser, and then we move on to what we feel is greater. And so with this understanding, let me paraphrase our passage, or what exactly Paul is saying this morning. He's saying this. If you think a lot of people died in the sin of Adam, the lesser, just wait until you see the magnitude of God's grace coming through Christ, the greater. But what does this mean? What's the relevance of this passage then to our own lives? Well, very quickly, we begin to see the difference, the radical difference of these two administrations and these two individuals. Adam's contribution is called a trespass in our passage, a sin. And Christ's contribution is called a gift. But let's distill this down even a little bit more. What are its basic elements? Christ will give life. It's a gift and he's giving life. Adam will what? Take life. Let's distill it down even more. Christ gives, Adam saves. Christ gives, Adam saves. Or I'm sorry, Christ gives, Adam takes. Big difference. Christ gives, Adam takes. We're clear? These are our future realities under these very different administrations. Remember, by default, Adam's administration rules over us from birth, right? He takes. Adam always takes. He takes our life, right? And this is certainly true in the final sense where we experience death and we're associated with Adam, where we see our lives taken away in death, but certainly there's got to be more to this as well. Throughout our lives under Adam's administration, we see our life being taken from us over and over again. I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more when we get to the third core value. But for now, get this in your mind. Adam takes, Jesus gives. Adam takes, Jesus gives. Get in your mind. Adam takes, Jesus gives. Adam takes. Life under Adam's administration is like paying an ongoing tax, but a tax for which we receive no benefits. Adam always takes. We're going to move now to the candidate's second core value found in their differing platforms. Look at verse 16, all right? And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, what does this mean, right? In Adam, it's saying that we receive a core value of judgment and condemnation. This is the administration of Adam. This is the administration that we're born into, judgment and condemnation. Again, original sin from last week that we talked about. And notice, according to the passage, that this judgment and condemnation comes upon us because of one single sin. That's all it took. According to this passage, according to Paul, this is a lesser administration again. Look at the following line. Look at the greater. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. See, under the greater administration of Jesus, you are justified despite many sins. You're condemned for one sin under Adam, but you're justified despite many sins under Jesus. I think as humans, we have a pretty good idea of condemnation and judgment that comes pretty easily to us, right? We feel shame, we feel guilt over things that we've done. But this idea of justification is maybe harder for us. We looked at it quite a bit in Romans 1 through 4, but I'm going to bring the idea to you in a different way this morning. And perhaps this will relate at a different level in understanding justification. One of the special privileges that I have as a pastor, and I do see it as a privilege, although at times it is extremely difficult, is that I have the ministry of being able to be with people during the last days and the last moments before they die. It is always a unique glimpse into that person. I've had some of the most precious and special conversations during these final visits as these individuals cling to the promises of God that are most fundamental and basic to them. One of the sweetest experiences I've ever had was being with an individual who knew that their days were numbered. And it was a time of their sickness when words came only with great effort and at great expense. And yet despite this, they decided to use these precious words that they had left to describe a truth to me that they were holding on to. And they shared about a difficult time in their life when another Christian came alongside of them and said something to them. If it's not too strange for you, I'd invite you to do this morning with that friend told this person I was meeting with who was dying, what that friend told me. This person was facing their final days, and they said, look, years before, there was this other Christian who told me, they said, close your eyes. And so I'd invite you, if you don't want to do it, that's fine, if it's too strange for you, but I'd invite you to close your eyes, if you're willing to. And this is what the person told this person who was dying. He said, imagine yourself standing there. Remember, we're talking about justification. Imagine your mind and heart full of all the thoughts and actions you've ever done, especially the sins of your past that weigh heaviest upon you. Perhaps for a lot of us, maybe there's a certain sin that comes to the forefront of our mind, and there's some weight, something that's just unbearable for us. In the administration of Adam, God approaches you in this situation and says, you are guilty. You will die for your sins and your death will be just and deserved. You are left paying the price for your sin, covered in shame and guilt for what you've done. That's the administration of Adam. But now imagine standing there and Jesus approaches you. What will he do? Will he too point his finger at you like the world? Will he say, you fool? Look what you've done. You're such a disappointment. This individual in their last days said that the thing this person told them in their mind to imagine stayed with them forever to their deathbed. And I tell you this now as you're still imagining. So now imagine Jesus coming to you and shockingly wrapping his arms around you. And he says, I love you. I love you. Without hesitation, I love you. I know what you've done, but I love you just how you are. No doubt I will do a work of recreating in you, but I love you, even in your sin. I died for you, and you will no longer be a sinner, but you will be righteous. You can open your eyes. That was the promise of a person on their final days, and that, my friends, is justification. In the administration of Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, God loves us. Even when our sin to us, we can't even number it. God sees us as righteous. We're no longer guilty because of what Christ has done for us. If your eyes are still closed, I know what you're doing now, okay? You need to open them. All right. With Adam, he takes and he condemns us. With Christ, he gives and justifies us. We continue now to the third and final core value of the two different platforms. It's found in verse 17. For because of one man's trespass, again, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam's administration. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, and his administration, right? That's what it's talking about, his administration. So in the third and final part of the candidate debate, it looks like we're just rehashing for Adam what we learned at the first point, right? That his administration brings death, it takes. It looks like that's all we're seeing again, and yet there's something more complex here than the very first point that we saw. You see, we see this very intriguing phrase there, that death reigned. Death reigned. It's different. It's different than just dying, that death reigned. We know people die in this world, but there's something more mysterious to this phrase, death reigns. Death reigns in Adam. Adam takes. You see what this means? I'll give you an example. In a Christian marriage, right, that very first picture you have, the beautiful bride and groom. And yet over time, when life drifts from Christ for the bride and groom, the death of Adam begins to set in. Death reigns. In time, love turns cold. And loneliness replaces relationship. Desperateness replaces hope. Bitterness replaces forgiveness. Death replaces life. The marriage falls under the deadly administration of Adam. Death reigns. Adam takes. What about this one? Anyone relate to this one? We watch a muscular, athletic body of our youth almost overnight turn into a corruptible thing. Anyone feel this ever? Now all of a sudden we have a regimen of medicines and ointments and lotions and stretches and cleanings that we have to do, all to keep our body at a subpar level. Death reigns, right? Adam takes. Perhaps we craft a wonderful plan for our lives. Things seem to be going well. We seem to be getting what we want. And then suddenly we hit an obstacle. We don't get a job that we thought was perfect for us. Someone close to us dies. A sickness is suddenly upon us. Our plan is altered, and it's not in a good way. Again, death reigns. Adam takes. Friends, as we will see in Romans chapter 8, creation groans, it cries out, that our world is under the administration of Adam. That death reigns. It's all around us. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the world is a place of cemeteries. If you're here today and you deny that, let me just ask you to show me something. Show me one thing in this world that is lasting. Show me one thing. The long-term prognosis for the biology and institutions of this world is always death. Death reigns. But here's where the text is shocking, because Paul doesn't say what we expect him to say in the next line, you see? If in Adam death reigns, then in Christ, what will we expect to reign? Life, right? That's the expectation. We expect to be comforted by life reigning, and yet Paul gives us something so much more. See if you can find out what is actually reigning in verse 17. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of words in there, but what reigns in Christ? It's this phrase, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. They're the ones who reign. In other words, those who are with Christ reign in his administration. We reign. Under Adam, death reigns, but in Christ, we reign. The Christian reigns. Well, what does this mean? Well, we read in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, same thing. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. What does this look like, to reign with Christ? It means this: Adam doesn't win. Death doesn't reign. We reign. I want to give you an example, and I share this example with great sensitivity. I really do. One of the most common comments that I hear at funerals or at the death of a loved one is something like this. Well, the individual who just died, they say, well, they're my angel now, and they're looking out for me. Now, the thought and intention, it's a positive one, right? I'm not trying to shame you if you've ever said this. Because what happens in our mind is that we're wanting to elevate our loved one in their death. Many Christians perhaps assume the Bible teaches that we graduate from human to angel at death. I mean, that's the premise of my favorite movie, It's a Wonderful Life, right? Remember Clarence? It's the whole premise of the movie. It's got to be right. But let me say this. When we do that, when we say that this person who died is now an angel, do you know that we actually demote the loved one who just died? It's not to make you feel guilty, but let me share the biblical truth that's behind that statement. See, Scripture teaches us in the Psalms and the book of Hebrews that for a season, mankind was made lower than the angels. But after our death, for the Christian, we reign in Christ. We do not become angels. But we learn instead from 1 Corinthians 6:3 something shocking. Paul tells Christians, he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Christians will judge angels. Those with Christ under his administration will judge angels. Do you see how this passage speaks about a truth in our future? It's giving us hope. What does this mean that we judge angels? Though our body dies, it is temporary. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord. We reign with Christ, and just as all things are put under subjection to Christ, including angels, we reign with him, and so they are under our subjection too. And one day, even our body that died comes back from the dead. I mean, that's what we say in our creeds. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. When we are under the administration of Jesus, the administration of Adam can no longer touch us. Those are the three pillars of Adam and Jesus. These are their platforms. Adam runs on the platform of taking judgment and death. Jesus runs on the platform of giving justification and raising future heirs. The closing statements of the debate between the two administrations is found in verses 18 through 19, just simply a summary and reminder of what's come before. It says this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, talking about Adam and his administration, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, Jesus and his administration. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So look, if these are the promises, if these are the platforms, it's not hard to see whose name we should align with in the election, right? And yet Paul at this point goes to a strange place from here. You see, the question is, see if you can figure this out, if we're talking about righteousness, if we're talking about being justified before God, isn't there a third administration, a third possible party, one that can lead us to righteousness? What do you think? Is there? Look, how many of you remember the election of 1992, right? George Bush, Bill Clinton go head-to-head, and yet it soon becomes clear that there's going to become a third option, a third headship this nation could fall under. Do you remember his name? Ross Perot. There he is, the guy with the charts. Remember him? Kids, if you don't remember him, he was there in 1992. He was at the debates, and he would always have with him in his back pocket a graph and a chart and this Texas accent. And he added complexity to what would have been a straightforward race. And Paul now, too, brings in what many people believe is a legitimate third party. Paul has to address this third option, even if it's very quickly, because it's a third party, but he has to address it. He's spoken at length about it before, so he brings it up briefly here to address what some might say. Do you know what it is? Do you know the Ross Perot of this election? What is it that could potentially, someone could say, brings righteousness? The law. He He's got to address the law, and he addresses it very quickly in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, to increase the sin. It doesn't diminish it. In other words, Paul quickly says the law increases sin. It defines it. It shows us more of the ways in which we break it. And yet after quickly dismissing the third party, he uses it to endorse his candidate. He says, but where sin increased through the law, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul at this point endorses his candidate, Jesus Christ. Now is that a surprise to us, right? I mean, if you hear the candidates are Adam, Jesus, and Ross Perot, right? Which one is Paul going to pick? How many of you didn't know Paul would pick Jesus? Right, we knew that. And the temptation is to read this verse, smile at the text, and say, well, that was no surprise, and move on. And yet, I have a question for you. Why is Paul spending so much time on this contrast between Adam and Jesus, unless indeed people continue again and again to choose Adam's administration daily for their lives? I would submit to you that day after day for the Christian, that we perhaps do this. Day after day, Adam falls into the icy river for the Christian. His administration is dying. It is dying in our lives. And yet we pull him out. We resuscitate him, only to suffer again under his administration's horrible tyranny. What do I mean? It goes something like this. How many of us in here know that life is to be found in Christ? Right? We know that. We know that righteousness and justification we just talked about, we know that it's ours before God, and yet we return to the pleasure and trinkets of Adam's world, to his administration, thinking that the next pair of shoes or makeover, that that's finally when we're going to feel beautiful, that the new electronic will finally satisfy our curiosity, that expressing our pent-up anger will finally make us feel better, that the pleasurable and alluring items will finally satisfy our craving. We go to the well of Adam, and day after day we drink from it. We're never satisfied. We're always thirsty. But we continue to pull him out of the river, saying, one more time, Adam, one more time. Let me see if your administration will satisfy me this time. And we live under the tyranny of his administration's guilt and shame. Let me end with an argument similar to Paul's, a lesser to greater. You see, if Fichte was right, the philosopher I quoted earlier, that you can't remove a single grain of sin from its place without thereby changing everything. In other words, if a man's business plans can change the entire world of chocolate, if a man diving in a river can nearly take out an entire race, then how much more so, the greater, do the big actions and turning points in our lives change and determine our future? And the most significant action that you and I will ever make in this life is the one we discussed this morning. Whose administration do you align yourself under? One is an administration of giving, justification, and a future reign. And the other is an administration of taking, judgment, and death. We vote not by a ballot, but by the presence of our very heart. And I beg you, would our heart reside with Christ? That indeed is the hope of our final verses, 9 through 10. Let me just read it. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, and then listen to the future tense here, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God under his administration. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and then the future tense here, the greater than argument here, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And Paul ends with a praise that is worthy when you understand the weight of aligning yourself to Christ and not to Adam. What happens when we're under Christ, verse 11? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you. Lord, let me begin by praying for the Christians in the room, those who know you, Lord, we come and we confess that there are times where we try to pull Adam back out of the river. Lord, we look to his administration again. Lord, we hope to find life. We hope to find pleasure. Lord, we come to you and we confess how often we look to the things of this world to bring satisfaction. Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that you might have them wrestle with that question. If they can find one lasting thing in this world, something that will last forever, something that will have an impact, a meaning for their future. Lord, would you open their eyes to a different administration, one that does not take, but one that is a gift. Lord, would you show them what Christ has done for them, who has laid down his life, that indeed he comes to them now, even this morning, wrapping his arms around them, saying, I love you. I love you. Lord, would they not shove him off, but would they embrace the very love of Christ? We praise you and we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.